The title of the message is Redemption Part 3. We've been looking at the theme of redemption throughout the entire Bible. And just to refresh your memory, since it's been a couple of weeks, we're doing this so that we can better understand in a comprehensive yet simple way the gospel as it has been spoken by Paul in our text, which, if you remember, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. After this morning's message, I plan to spend probably 2 more weeks on the subject of redemption as it is themed throughout Scripture. Then for another 3 to 4 weeks, we are going to get into the nuts and bolts of the gospel, or what we call the doctrines of grace. Things like the subjects of grace, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And when we're finished with that, we will go back to the verses beyond verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 15. And please understand my heart as we take this rabbit trail for a couple of months. I'm not doing this little series of sermons because I'm tired of doing 1 Corinthians or anything like that. I'm doing it because understanding the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely paramount to all of Christianity. You with me? So I'm doing it because my heart's desire is for everyone in this church to be able to share the gospel in a way that people will understand it. And when you share the gospel with others, I also want you to be able to answer their questions. And when you meet opposition to the gospel, I want you to be able to counter that opposition with love and gentleness, with the knowledge of Scripture and with correct doctrine. So these types of things are indeed necessary sometimes, many times, to be able to lead people to Christ. You're God's vessel. You're His instrument. You're His vessel in sharing the good news and ministering the word to those whom the Father is drawing to His Son by way of His Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit that lives in you will speak through you. So let's continue this morning, delving back into the redemption theme so that we can explain to people how and why the need for redemption from sin is the foundation of the gospel message. We're going to pick up with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Though keeping the Ten Commandments and the law itself doesn't bring salvation, they do reveal the need for redemption in that they point to the coming of Christ. And ultimately, they foreshadow the redemptive work that Jesus would accomplish. So let's start at Exodus 19. I'm going to read verse 4 first. You yourselves have seen, this is God speaking, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, we see here that before God gives the law at Mount Sinai, He reminds the Israelites of their redemption from Egypt. He carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself. Their deliverance from Egyptian slavery was not earned through obedience to the law. It was instead by the gracious hand of Almighty God. They were his chosen people from all the way back in Genesis 12. And this points to the greater spiritual reality that our redemption, in the same way, is by the regenerative work of grace through faith, not by works of the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is a type. Remember, we're looking at typologies and foreshadowings. It's a type and foreshadowing of our greater deliverance accomplishment by Jesus, by Christ. Jesus is the omnipotent deliverer leading his people, that's us, out of our spiritual bondage to sin. Just as Moses led Israel out of their physical bondage in Egypt. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Also, please note that the giving of the law comes after the deliverance of the Israelites, just as sanctification is worked out in us by the Holy Spirit after we are saved. And as we seek to obey Christ's commands for our Christian life in him. I also want you to be aware that it is the law that reveals our need for redemption. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law was given to show the Israelites the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. It was impossible for them to keep the law perfectly, and as a result, the law served to highlight their need for atonement and redemption. Does everybody see that? Okay. The law acts as a mirror revealing our inability to meet God's righteous standards. Should be praising God for that part. Christ fulfills the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Where we fail to meet the demands of the law, Jesus perfectly obeyed it for us. So the law points forward to the need for a redeemer, one who would fulfill its righteous requirements on behalf of God's chosen people. As I said before, God calls the Israelites his chosen people. And he calls those of us who are in Christ his chosen people. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he chose us before the foundations of the world to be in Christ. And the sacrifices prescribed by the law, along with the entire system of atonement, that all foreshadows the ultimate atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. As Hebrews 10:1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. Then in that same chapter of Hebrews, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, we are told that Jesus did away with the first order to establish the second. And it says that by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14 says that for by a single offering, he, meaning Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. So I hope you're seeing the rich foreshadowing and typology here in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Then there's this, okay, we're going to call it, what theologians call it, the covenant and the mediator. Okay, look at Exodus 19, if you would. Verses 5 and 6. The backdrop here is that Moses goes up on the mountain to commune with God. And this is what God says. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Okay, here's what we need to know here. The law is part of the Mosaic covenant, which requires Israel to obey God's commandments in order to, what? Maintain their special relationship with him as those chosen people. Moses acts as the mediator, very important. Moses acts as the mediator between God and Israel, receiving the law and delivering it to the people, Exodus 20. However, the people's repeated failures to uphold the covenant illustrate the need for a better covenant, one that is based on human, or one that is not based on human performance, but on God's grace. Now, Christ is the true mediator of a new and better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained," meaning Jesus has obtained, "a more excellent ministry. But as much as he is also the mediator," capital M, "of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So Moses foreshadows Jesus, who mediates between God and man, and who inaugurates the new covenant based on not the works of the law, but on grace through faith. Where Moses brought the law, which could not save, Christ brings the gospel of grace, which does save. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We can't get any plainer than that. So Jesus fulfills the role of the perfect mediator, providing a way to be reconciled to God through his own sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now, what about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Is that a foreshadowing of Christ's redemption? In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, we read, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." This was Israel's annual day of atonement, Yom Kippur. You've heard of Yom Kippur? Along with the law, God gave Israel this sacrificial system to atone for sin. The blood of bulls and goats provided temporary outward cleansing, but it could not bring full permanent forgiveness. And we see this in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So this Day of Atonement was the most significant day in the sacrificial calendar, because it was when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But as we just read in Hebrews 10, it wasn't enough to wipe away their sins forever. Enter stage right Jesus of Nazareth. The sacrificial system under the law foreshadows, it's a type, it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Jesus is the true and the final high priest who offers himself as the perfect once for all sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 28 reads like this: "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." That's the whole gospel right there in those verses. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 12 says that Jesus is a different priest. He doesn't offer up the blood of goats and calves, but he offers up his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His blood cleanses not just outwardly, but inwardly, providing complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That's verse 14 of Hebrews 9. The entire sacrificial system, church, points forward to Christ's atoning work, making him the fulfillment of the law's demands for justice and atonement. This is what Paul says about it in Romans 8, 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." How? "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." I think that's beautiful. Okay, we're not quite finished yet. I'm going to call this next part the law as teacher, or the scholars call it the law as tutor leading to Christ. The law as tutor leading to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor or teacher to lead us," one translation says guardian, "to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So you see, the law and faith. The law functions as a teacher, revealing sin and pointing Israel toward the need for a Savior. Its purpose was not to save, but to guide Israel to the one who could save, Christ. It established the principles of holiness, justice, and righteousness, but it left people longing for the fulfillment of these principles in a person. Up until this point, no one could fulfill all of the law. No one could keep all of the law. Jesus was the only one who could do that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ is the end goal of the law. The law's role was to prepare the way for Jesus by making people aware of their own sinfulness and their need to be redeemed. Christ fulfills the law in his life and ministry by perfectly obeying it without sin. And he brings an end to the law's condemnation through his death and resurrection. Remember Romans 8:1. "Now therefore there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." So believers are now justified by faith, and not by works, not by the works of the law. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Do you see the redemptive theme in the law? Do you see it in the sacrificial system? Which brings us to our next truth, the correlation between the law and grace. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire. This is the way it was when Moses went up the mountain. And to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, that's you, beloved, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Wow. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was accompanied by thunder and lightning and fear. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. And that represented the holiness of God and the seriousness, listen, the seriousness of approaching him without mediation. The law highlighted the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. And the terror of Sinai illustrates the human need for a redeemer, a mediator and a redeemer. And in contrast to the fear of Mount Sinai, believers now, as I just read, come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, through Christ. The contrast also highlights the difference between the law, which condemns, and grace, which redeems. And again, it shows a contrast between Moses, the mediator, and Jesus, the mediator. Jesus, who through his once-for-all sacrifice opens the way to the Father and brings believers into the presence of God, not with fear and thunder, okay, but with confidence. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The new covenant established by Christ provides what the law could not: access. Access to God and eternal life through grace. Praise be to God. So I pray, literally, that in all of what we just went over, you see that the law serves as a profound typology of redemption by demonstrating our need for a Savior, which obviously foreshadows the atoning work of Christ. And folks, this is a righteousness that, remember, it's imputed to us. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, applied to us. Please remind yourselves of these things that I just went over when you fall into the old habit of trying to earn your salvation by your works. It simply can't be done. It's Christ's work that got it done, not yours, not mine. Okay? We're not done yet. I'd like to move from here to begin examining the account of the golden calf in Exodus 32. I'm not sure if we'll finish it this morning, but if not, we'll finish it next time. In Exodus 32, 1, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So Moses is up on the mountain communing with God for 40 days. And that was obviously too long for the people of Israel. Their idolatry plainly shows the depth of human depravity and sin. They had just witnessed God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt, but in Moses' absence, they crafted a golden calf and declared it to be their God. This clearly represents the human propensity to forsake God and fall into idolatry. They exchanged, as Paul says in Romans 1:25, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served instead of a creature, a specific creature, a golden calf, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This demonstrates humanity's inability to uphold the law and uphold God's commands, and it plainly shows our need for redemption beyond our own works. In short, it reveals the need for a Savior who can rescue us from our own depravity. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns believers not to follow Israel's example of idolatry. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, he tells them not to crave the evil things that they did. And in verse 7, he tells the Corinthians not to be idolaters like some of them were. Then he quotes Exodus 32, 6, and he says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Okay, Paul says that Israel is our example so that we don't make the same mistakes they made. But we need not be too hard on Israel, because we also can fall into idolatry, can't we? We idolize our toys and trinkets and hobbies, and we even idolize people. And like the Israelites who got tired of Moses being up on the mountain, we get tired of waiting for God's answers to our prayers. And then we obstinately take our attention away from God and we put it on other things. Moving on. The other thing that I want to highlight here in this story is Moses as a type of Christ. We must see these parallels because they are stunning. Now, in an earlier sermon about 8 years ago, for those of you that remember, I did a comparison of the parallels between Moses and Christ, but I think I only did 5 or 6. I'm going to get much deeper here this morning. The first parallel that I'd like you to see is that Moses and Jesus were both born under oppressive regimes. Moses was born during a time when Pharaoh ordered the death of all Hebrew male infants, Exodus 1:22. Jesus was born during a time when King Herod ordered the massacre of all male infants in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:16. There's a parallel there. Despite Pharaoh and Herod, though, Moses and Jesus were both spared from death. Moses was spared because he was hidden in a basket and placed in the Nile River. Remember, that was in Egypt. And Jesus was spared when his parents fled to Egypt, Matthew 2:13 through 15. Both Moses and Jesus also had a period of exile in Egypt. After being saved as an infant, Moses grows up in Egypt, Exodus 2:10. And after being saved from Herod's massacre, Jesus and his family stayed in Egypt until Herod died, Matthew 2:14 and 15. Both of them were called back to deliver their people. After a period of exile in Midian, God calls Moses to return to Egypt to lead the deliverance of Israel out of bondage. That's Exodus 3:10. I'm giving the scriptures because I see a lot of people writing them down. And Jesus returned to Israel, Jesus now returned to Israel after the death of Herod, beginning his mission to deliver his people from sin, Matthew 2:19 through 21. Both Moses and Jesus fasted 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai when receiving the law from God, Exodus 34:28. Jesus fasted 40 days and nights in the wilderness as he prepared for his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Also, both Jesus and Moses delivered God's people through miracles. God worked miracles through Moses, such as the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, the providing of manna, Exodus 7, chapter 7 through chapters 14. Jesus performed numerous miracles likewise, better, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, feeding 5,000. Okay, there's a parallel there, Matthew 14, 13 through 21, and John 11, 43 through 44. One of my favorites, both of them provided bread from heaven. God provided bread or manna from heaven through Moses to feed Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 16:4. This bread gave them life and it fed their bodies. Jesus declared himself the true bread, the true manna from heaven sent by the Father to give life to the world. John 6, 31 through 35. Both Moses and Jesus mediated a covenant between God and his people. Moses mediated the old covenant between God and Israel, including the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We just read it, Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Jesus mediates the new covenant between God and his people, offering his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, Luke 22:20 and Hebrews 8:6. Both Moses and Jesus ascended a mountain to give God's instruction to the people. Moses ascended Mount Sinai again to receive the Ten Commandments from God, Exodus 19:20. Jesus delivered his teachings on the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. He was on a mountain. Most people believe that he was on a flat part at the top of a mountain. In doing so, Jesus took the commandments, the Ten Commandments, a step further. He took the law a step further. Remember, thou shalt not murder. Jesus says, if you're just angry in your heart with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Okay. Moses carried the law that pointed to the gospel. Jesus fulfilled the law and is the gospel. He's the good news. What else? Both Moses and Jesus were rejected by their own people. The Israelites initially rejected Moses' leadership. We see this in Exodus 2:14 and Acts 7:35. Jesus was rejected by many of his own people, especially the religious leaders of his day. John 1:11 and Luke 4:24. I like this one too. Both of them were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd in Midian before God called him to lead Israel, Exodus 3:1. And Jesus is described, I should say, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, John 10:11. Both of them were sent to set their people free, or to set God's people free. Moses was sent by God to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, Exodus 3:10. Jesus was sent by God to free humanity from slavery to sin and death, John 8:36 and Luke 4:18. Both Moses and Jesus initiated a Passover. This is a good one too. Moses instituted the first Passover, where the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from the angel of death, Exodus 12:21 through 23. Jesus instituted the Last Supper by way of the Passover meal and offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29 and Luke 22:14 through 20. And I should say, takes away the sins of the world with his blood, to make it a real parallel to the Passover in Exodus. Both Moses and Jesus experienced transfiguration. Moses' face shone after being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34:29-30. And we know that Jesus was transfigured, his face and his clothes shining on a mountain in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17:1-2. You can't make this stuff up, folks. This is Almighty God. Man, it's so incredible. Both of them interceded for God's people. Moses interceded for the Israelites, praying to God for mercy when they sinned. Remember that? Exodus 32:11-14. And Jesus intercedes for his people at the right hand of the Father, acting as our high priest, Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. Another good one. Both of them gave living water. God provided water from the rock when Moses struck it at Horeb, Exodus 17:6. Jesus offers living water, promising eternal life to those who believe in him, John 4:13-14, and John 7:37-38. They both chose 70 leaders under them. Moses appointed 70 elders to help lead the people of Israel, Numbers 11:16-17. And Jesus sent out 70 disciples to preach the kingdom of God, Luke 10:1-17. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, says 70 people, by the way, for those sticklers in theology. The Septuagint, I believe, says 72, right? So if we follow the Masoretic text, it's 70. Both were appointed by God to be deliverers. God appointed Moses as the deliverer for Israel, obviously, Exodus 3:9-10. And God appointed Jesus to be the ultimate deliverer, saving his people from their sins, Acts 3:22-26. And I could go on and on. I will give you a few more. Moses was royalty in Egypt, but left his position of power to serve and save an enslaved people. Okay? Jesus was royalty in heaven, but left his position of power to serve and save an enslaved world, enslaved to sin. Moses parted the Red Sea. Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. Moses chose 12 spies and sent them into the promised land. Jesus chose 12 disciples and sent them to proclaim the truer and better promised land, one not of earthly geography under God, but instead one of spiritual restoration with God. Moses pleaded that God would feed the thousands of Israelites so that they wouldn't starve and die in the desert. Okay? God answered his prayer and miraculously provided more manna and quail from the heavens than they could possibly eat. In fact, there were loads upon loads of leftovers. And Jesus also, like Moses, prayed to the Father, resulting in the feeding of thousands of followers so they wouldn't starve in the countryside. God answered his prayer, and Jesus miraculously provided more bread and fish than they could possibly eat. In fact, there were baskets upon baskets left over. Moses held up a wooden pole with a serpent on it, and everyone that looked upon it would be saved from their deadly snake bites. Jesus was held up on a wooden cross, and everyone who looks upon him will be saved from the serpent's sting of death. Okay. There's more parallels, but I'll stop here. I literally pray that we can plainly see God's hand having woven the thread of redemption throughout the entire Bible, but especially throughout these chapters that we looked at today in the Old Testament, the law, the sacrificial system, which I'll talk about more in the future, the golden calf, these parallels between Moses and Jesus. Like the title of the great book, if you've never read it, you should read it, by Francis Schaeffer. He is there and he is not silent, is the name of the book. God is not only there and not silent, but his voice yells out and echoes throughout every single page of this Bible. It says, he says, you can be redeemed, saved from your sin through my son. If you don't know Christ, the Redeemer, please, I beg you, ask him to come into your life and abide in you. Repent of your sins and turn your life over to him, and you will be saved from the wrath of God that is stored up against those who do not know him. Let's pray.